Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online for Wednesday, November 8th, 2006. The only November 8th, 2006 in the history of humanity. Let us keep that in mind and welcome in on this Wednesday evening edition of Glenn Klein online featuring the wonderful insights of Mr. Michael Williams of thegospelrevolution.com. Michael, good evening. How art thou?
Good evening, Glenn. I'm wonderful. It's a beautiful day in southern Illinois, or central Illinois.
That's right, Michael. You're in central Illinois, baby. Don't confuse that with southern Illinois.
We went just a little bit further north than I was before.
Well, we've had a lot of things take place in the last week since we last met on this webcast, not least of which is that we had an election in the United States yesterday, where the Democrats took control of both houses of Congress. We had a major scandal occur in the evangelical community with Reverend Ted Haggard coming out and explaining that he has had gay experiences and drug use. We had the United States Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, resign today. So a lot of things have happened, Michael, in the last 7 days, but the bottom line, as far as the gospel is concerned, is that all that stuff affects nothing about what we teach and what we believe and what is the truth of the redemption of mankind. And I think some people in their own lives, when they have experiences and challenges and issues that come up, keep forgetting that and they leave it on the back burner, but it doesn't change the reality of the gospel, no matter what's happening.
No, it's true, and it's sometimes you just have to put it right out there and say it directly, because these are not normal thought patterns. And we're really going through what Paul taught as the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul, and I think those things need to be directly said, that, you know, regardless of the fact that, you know, the Republicans lost control of the House and the Senate, whether they agree with each other, what policies are made. All of those people who make those decisions were made righteous by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And Donald Rumsfeld, with all of his dedication and commitment to his country and his right and wrong decisions, none of those decisions, no matter how much they benefited or hurt people's lives, it did not change his condition or position in relationship to God, or did it affect his relationship with God. Ted Haggard also, regardless of the secrecy of his life, you know, what he has done or what he has not done. People say, well, you're saying that these things are irrelevant. They're far from irrelevant. It's just that they're not gospel issues. And I think that's our addiction, is that we want to make these things, these morality issues, political issues, certainly has the politics has become a God issue. And that has only been in the last 25 years or so that has swung so hard that direction.
Well, I mean, it's not just political issue or current event issues, it's behavioral issues. People want to make everything in their lives, corporately, nationally, internationally, personally, an issue between them and God. And the way that we understand the Bible and the gospel is that it's now a non-issue vis-a-vis God.
Right, because, you know, because we're trapped in space and time, we want to measure everything. And so this incredible thing called the redemption of the world and the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, you see that because we're trapped in space and time, we cannot, without the renewing of the mind, conceive that it cannot be measured by morality, by actions, by deeds, by effort, labor, lack of, condition, health, anything that just cannot be measured. Its quality cannot be measured. The standard, as Isaiah prophesied, that you know, when the enemy would come in like a flood, God would raise up a standard. And the standard was the cross, and that is the new standard. There is no other standard. You don't measure people, and that was Paul's revelation. He said, I now have made the choice because, I think of his revelation, he said, I choose not to know anyone after the flesh. He said, I choose to know people only by the Spirit.
And, you know, people often say to me, why do you refer to us as beautiful humans? Because when I give talks in company situations or group settings, I greet them as beautiful humans. And because I see them through that prism of the blood of Christ, we are all beautiful. Kind of reminds me of that Red Stripe commercial on TV. It goes from being an ugly man to a beautiful man when he has the red stripe. Well, when the red stripes of his blood are covering us, we are all the same. And so it cuts through all of the arguments about how our behavior should be affected or what we should do or where we should hang out. When you realize, and it also, Michael, cuts to the chase as far as our own personal lives are concerned, we don't judge ourselves as guilty in the eyes of God when you truly understand that it is a settled issue once and for all.
It is the only common denominator. It is the only thing that we can safely and with any assurance at all, and I can do it thankfully now with great assurance, that it is the common denominator of the human race, that we are all righteous and holy by the power of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And, you know, for any problem solving to be done, you can't solve fractions without a common denominator.
That's right. And beyond the fact that we're all born and we all die, that is the thing that holds us together as a race of humanity.
Absolutely.
That in God's sight, we're all the same.
Yes. And now, of course, we're wanting to measure that impact in some way, and I understand that. I do too. I want to be able to see what kind of impact, but this is the impact of that is something that has to supersede the issues of morality and conduct and wealth or politics or any of those things, because the issues that we are really looking at and the things that we're hoping to see the impact on this planet are far beyond those particular things.
Right, and there is potentially an impact in the understanding of the gospel as we see it. There's also a discernible impact that we've experienced personally. But even if those impacts weren't there or potentially there, it wouldn't change the basic truth. It's got nothing to do with it, really.
That's right. And also, let me say this, too. I respect anyone's opinion about what they think, you know, something should be morally or the way that they should conduct their lives. And all these things are always going to be opinions. And it doesn't mean that someone is right or wrong about those things. It just, again, which that's the point that we're trying to emphasize right now, is that it just has no effect on the gospel, nor the declaration of freedom that the gospel has given to the entire planet and every human being that's ever breathed on this planet.
Exactly. You say tomato, I say tomato. Let's call the whole thing off. You know, even our own opinions change. Society's opinions change. At one point, it was totally acceptable for a quote-unquote moral Christian to enslave people. And you were considered a moral man if you treated your slaves well, I suppose. I suppose there was a certain level of inhumanity that was acceptable with slave owners, and they quoted the Bible from it. But society's opinion changed. But the opinion of God never changed during that whole time, of whether it be the slave owner or the slave, him or herself. They were all the same in God's sight.
And the thing that I think that we don't get is that our ability to be a support, to continue to be a friend during these times when, just like with Ted Haggard, I really do hope that, you know, that he has friends and people around him that can demonstrate love. You know, one of the things that first went through my heart and mind was compassion for Ted and his family. I don't know them, never met them as you have, but you know that it's going to bring pain. It's going to bring suffering because
because that's what it does. I mean, that's what life's all about. And we just most of the time we don't know about the suffering in an individual's life. This is plastered all over every newspaper in the country, every satellite news network, every local television show. So the intensity of that is immense. And yes, I do know Ted, and I do know his wife, and I do know his kids, and they've stayed at my house, and I stayed with them in Colorado Springs. He's a terrific guy. We did a post on the website on gospelrevolution.com about this issue, and it sparked a lot of questions. And our first question tonight, and you can email us too your questions, ladies and gentlemen, at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. This is from Joe, Michael. He asked, what would you have counseled Ted Haggard if he had come to tell you that he had this quote-unquote problem? What would you have said to Ted Haggard?
Well, number one, again, first, I have to reiterate that regardless of what I would have told him, it would not change the fact that he is a righteous and holy man.
Maybe that would have been a good starting point. Ted, you're a righteous and holy man, by the way.
I've done that within my own family and with very close people who have, and in fact, I've done that with people who have wronged me desperately. At least I felt very wronged, and the very first thing that came out of my mouth is first off assuring them that, you know, in God's eyes and the realities of the cross, and that, you know, but that doesn't mean there's not a problem. Where that I think that it's important that we address these things is actually what this came down to was this man had to live a secret life to meet up to the imposed moral standard of righteousness. And when that happens, and I've always said, you've heard me use this term, it herniates. And the very thing that you have that's a part of your life, and I think it's where a lot of addictions and things come from also, is that we begin to try to carry a burden like that that we cannot carry. And then the very thing that we have as part of our character, part of our nature, instead of it just being something that is openly known about, instead it herniates and it becomes a very destructive thing. The fact that, you know, whether or not Ted is gay, straight, or bisexual, I don't know. But, you know, there's a lot of people who are gay who are not living through tragedy because they're gay. There's a lot of people who are bisexual who are not living in tragedy. There's even some straight people who are living lives.
No way.
That are not filled with tragedy just because they're straight. But it's because they're honest. And this is the issue that I think that the gospel gives us the opportunity to do, is to begin to help people understand that the healthiest thing in the world you can do is to be honest.
That doesn't mean to have no privacy.
Privacy is another whole issue. But when you are in relationship with people, when you develop a relationship with an organization, with an individual, to any degree, based on expectations, and you make commitments to those expectations, then that is when you become responsible to that person for your conduct. And that conduct is expected. If you make a commitment to someone to be in a monogamous relationship, be it marriage or outside of marriage, and you make a commitment, then you are obligated to be honest about that commitment and to be open and to not start having relationships on the side. There are people who just are not monogamous people. And it would be much better for those people to be honest about that and, you know, date other people who are non-monogamous, but don't go around ruining people's lives who are monogamous, thinking that you're measuring up to some standard by getting involved. I remember reading a book before, goodness, I can't even call the name. Oh, I remember the name of it. It's titled Ain't Nobody's Business If I Do. So, big, thick book, actually. And I honestly can't remember the writer, but he was comparing just the issue, just like marriage. And he said it's marriage is like Disney World. He said Disney World is fun because the people who are there want to be there. He said, if you want to mess up Disney World, make everybody go. and it's really true.
Well, and also as far as standards and scandals that occur, you made the point, we were talking privately this afternoon, that Hugh Hefner will never have a sex scandal involving his life because he is honest and open about who he is, and that's not even ever a situation that occurs in one's life when you're open and honest about something.
No, absolutely. In fact, he's on TV with all three of his mates. You know, they've got a reality show now. And now, whether or not I agree with the life style that he has chosen, or the fact that he has three women living in his house or not, the issue is that he's being honest with the people who are in his life.
Right. We're not condoning the behavior necessarily.
No.
We're just saying that that philosophical way of approaching it is just a healthier.
You just got to approach it in honesty and to be honest with one another. And this is where the problem comes up in marriages. And I think that there's a lot of people who make commitments. And see, when we make a commitment to a job, to family, to organizations, or to any of these things, you see, I believe with all of my heart that we should carry out those commitments with integrity. But when people make commitments because they feel like they have to be able to measure up, such as making a commitment to the church and becoming a member because signing, and I know, gosh, back when back in the 80s, I remember a lot of churches were having people sign things saying that their conduct would be thus and such, you know, even not smoking and not drinking, and they would have to sign these conduct lists. But when you make a commitment like that, just to be able to be a part, to be accepted, then see, that's where that the motivation, because you're not, if the person does not accept themselves as they are, they're not going to contribute to that group. They're going to be, or to that person, it's not going to turn out well. So the issue of the gospel is that, number one, it helps you to embrace yourself and become the healthiest self that you can be. It doesn't change who you are or what you are. It gives you the integrity to live out your life because you're not having to try to meet up to a moral standard to be accepted by God.
Plus, the irony is that when you try to live up to some concocted moral standard vis-a-vis your relationship with God, as Michael has explained, there are obviously standards in any given relationship, but as far as God is concerned, the standard is Jesus Christ. That standard has already been met. The irony, Michael, is that when you're trying to live up to a certain type of standard, the law of God, if you will, vis-a-vis your relationship with the Almighty, chances are those things that may or may not be destructive in one's life have a tendency to have even a greater pull in that area. We found that to be true, haven't we?
Oh, absolutely. Things that should not be destructive become destructive when they become points which you feel you must change to be accepted. Probably the cruelest thing that I've ever done to anyone or that anyone has ever done to me is promise to love me and accept me if I would just change. And that's not love. that's manipulation and control, and yet we believe and have actually taught the world that that is God's love for us. Well, no, He loves you no matter what. He loves the sinner, hates the sin, and which is just such a cop-out, you know, for you know, trying to define those things.
It's an excuse for judging people.
It is just an excuse for judging people. There's no doubt. But you know, it's not like that we are having to look to some undefined group of people on some planet somewhere to prove this point. We have the history of the human race
yes.
on our side.
Yes.
I mean, cultures and history for thousands of years now have proven that this imposing moral standards for spiritual identification is deadly. It is deadly. It's not just wrong. It is deadly. It's deadly mentally, emotionally, physically, in every aspect that you can think of. It has time and time again revealed itself to be just. That if we could just break that addiction, and it is like a cocaine addiction to morality, it's almost unbreakable, it seems. But it is breakable, but it is breakable only through the power of the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to put us all ahead individually. Does the gospel benefit everybody on every level? If it didn't, I would not preach it or teach it. The gospel benefits me and everyone around me. But you see, everyone around me needs me to be myself, because the best me that I can be is who I am. If I convince people to believe in me and trust in me based on something that is not true, that is all going to come down. And they're all going to suffer great and mighty heartbreaks and disappointments, and be just awestruck at what has become of me. But if I, in those relationships that I have, and that I make that commitment to, that is done in honesty and me, and realizing that the people in my life, Glenn, do you realize how many people who are even listening to us right now are living and being something they're not because they think it's what everybody around them needs them to be? That will eventually take its toll. And you know, you have people, it just seems like they just have this wonderful marriage, and it just seems like all of a sudden it blows up, and people say that, well, everything was fine, and then just all of a sudden nothing ever just all of a sudden falls apart. It takes years of people trying so hard to fit into something and living in denial or whatever it is, trying to measure up to a standard. But of the thing that I feel in my heart right now that I really want to communicate to people is that you and who you are and what you are is what everybody around you needs you to be.
Well, it also it frees them up to be honest with themselves, and they're not
Absolutely.
They're not trying to attain to not only a standard of God, but your own imaginary standard as well. I mean, it frees up every person in your life. But when people see you as fallible and you're honest about it and you're secure enough with it, that frees them up and lends a certain amount of security in their own hearts and minds.
Oh, absolutely. And all of the, whatever the concept of codependencies in relationships, that's where those things come from, is these fabricated things that we make ourselves. And then why do we become so desperate in those? Because we're trying to experience out of that person what they have told us they are, but they aren't. And so we're desperately looking for it, or we're desperately trying to be what we have tried to project. And at some point, the load just gets too heavy, and it all breaks down. So no matter where you start, I wish that Ted Haggard had started out in the truth of the gospel many, many years ago. That would have been my greatest desire for he and his wife, and my greatest desire for his children, is that they come to understand the truth of the gospel, because that is the only thing. Now, when you think about that situation, you know, it's not just what would I say to him. I mean, think about what his children have to perceive now. My greatest desire for his children is that his children understand that their father is righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God.
And so are they.
And so are they. Because do you know how many ministers' children take it upon themselves that when there is catastrophic things like this happen, and even just with divorce, when that happens, that the children take on the responsibility of that? But you see, and here again, that's why that we, you know, I just don't sway from this common denominator. I just can't, because personally have experienced the destruction of self-righteousness, the destruction of it all the way from the impaling and the self-impaling guilt and the absolutely axe murders of judgment that have come out of my heart against myself and against others. And believe me, it is no way to live. And the conclusion of knowing that, and let me tell you, when you begin to walk in freedom, the people around you are not going to rejoice about that, because you now are freeing yourself and them from the illusion. And we get addicted to the illusion. And we want to stay in the illusion of what we think life should be, rather than actually experiencing it for what it is and allowing it to become something without limits on it in our ability to, again, to become the absolute best us that we can possibly be, without living our entire lives based in self-imposed exile from truth and from honesty, and instead of being able to develop all of those beautiful God-given gifts and those special things about us that are there about us individually. Those do not get developed under legalism and in self-righteousness. How in the world could the things that God places in us as a part of us come to their fullest potential under a covenant that we are not even any longer under?
It's a great point, ladies and gentlemen. We spent quite a bit of time talking about this issue, as it's a critical issue, no doubt about it. And we're taking your questions. We've got a lot of different topics to cover tonight, but we wanted to spend significant time on this, on the Glenn Klein Online webcast, taking your questions for Mike Williams of Gospel Revolution at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Michael Ryan from New Jersey asked a question. Do you think Ted was so disgusted by his feelings for other men that it turned him into a drug addict and using such a strong drug? And was it that for that disgust that came out of that legalism, was that why he came out so strongly politically against homosexuality and same-sex marriage?
Well, you know, and of course, no one knows Ted Haggard's heart, number one. First off, I'll be the first to give the man the benefit of the doubt as to the type of person that he really is. You know, people that I know, like yourself, that say they know him, you know, describe, you know, a really, really wonderful human being. These things that Ryan has brought out are all, you know, psychological possibilities, because these are the ways that the psyche works.
And it's really a textbook example of what happens when Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And he wasn't talking about saying one thing and doing another, or criticizing somebody for some action. It was when what he called hypocrisy, and when he labeled the religious leaders hypocrites, it wasn't because they were having a standard and trying to get people to attain to it and that they weren't attaining to. It's because they were claiming that people were guilty for the very thing they were guilty of.
Yes.
And this is where you get into hypocrisy and where things just get ratcheted up to such an extent that things get out of control.
Well, sure, and you and I both have experienced these things in our lives. Personally, there's no one that has not been, there isn't anyone who's been exempt from it, especially if you base your righteousness on your works and your performance. And, you know, it's like the old saying, I think if he protesteth too much.
Exactly.
And how many times have we seen that true, back in the years when Jimmy Swaggart was in his heyday, his number one protest was sexual immorality.
Right.
I mean, it was in every sermon, not part of them, not some of them, all of them. And then, of course, the great...
I remember he did one against rock and roll. Oh, no, that got into sex, too. You're right.
Yeah. Yes. As everybody knows, rock and roll eventually does, you know.
It's Glenn Klein online along with Mike Williams. Well, we're going to do a little smorgasbord now, Michael. Fast and Furious. We're going to come at you with some topics. Robert writes, what do you believe it's like after death? And what scriptures do you support that with?
Well, there's a lot of verses, but man, I tell you, you know, when you start talking about something that I can't talk to some other human being about what that is, I just really don't have a comment. I can tell you that I believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I really don't know if the vision of heaven, that we have written, you know, is it speaking literally or metaphorically? Who knows? But I would say by virtue of the love demonstrated at the cross that by that power of that great love and that great mercy, we have been redeemed. I just don't have any inclination that anything written to this point, including in the Bible, could possibly describe or bring to our consciousness the full impact of what eternal life or life after death is actually like.
There's been some good evidence and statistical evidence of people experiencing in large numbers, to the hundreds of thousands have been documented. Catherine Kubler-Ross did a lot of documentation of these near-death experiences.
Yeah.
And basically what everybody says is very similar, where they end up going down this dark tunnel towards a light, and as they approach the light, remember Jesus said that I am the light, they experience an intense, and I've talked to many people about this, and they say it is undescribable. You can't put it into actual words. This unbelievable sense of joy and love and peace and forgiveness. And I remember one guy explaining it on the Phil Donahue show, and he said, you just come face to face with the Christ. And somebody said, well, what if you never heard of Jesus Christ? And he said, it's not about that. He said, when you come face to face with the Christ, you know. And we see that demonstrated to an extent when Saul was on the road to Damascus, when he becomes Paul and gets knocked down by this light and he's blinded. I mean, he's got this intense experience. So there is some quantification of information about this, but the bottom line is we don't know. We don't know what's out there.
I certainly don't know, and I'm not, you know, it's kind of like, you know, my best friend here, Chris, just became a father, and all the way up until that time, he knew I was a father and a grandfather, and I tried to tell him, you know, what it was like and seeing your child the first time and blah, 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 and since that baby was born, September the 19th, I mean, this man has turned into a lunatic. I mean, he is obsessed with this child, and sits and tells stories about this. He's one of those parents that would just bore other people to death. Most of his friends are not married, but you know, when he sits around and talks to his friends, I mean, now he's talking about this baby. Well, it's the same thing. I could tell Chris forever what becoming a father is like. And I told him, I said, you know, you got another experience coming in. It's when you become a grandfather. There's no way to describe that.
Right. Until you experience it, and obviously anybody that's listening to the sound of our voice and still walking around the planet has not experienced it fully yet, even if they've had a near-death experience.
Absolutely.
And so I guess we'll just have to wait and see. But I got a clue, Robert, that it's going to be pretty good.
I think I'm agreeing with the clue.
JR from Minneapolis writes, Michael, what is your view of God's current interactions with people in prayer? And is there a true heartfelt two-way relationship aspect under this gospel that we preach? That's JR from Minneapolis.
That, you know, the thing of it is that is, again, one of those things that everybody has a different concept of. And whatever somebody's concept of that is, I think that's what it is. I admit that I get a bit, my eyes kind of roll back in my head when I'm with one of my friends who are, you know, praying for a parking space at Walmart. But, to them that's real, you know. And I'm not going to sit and argue with them about God's interaction in their life, about whether or not that he's providing them with parking spaces or not. This is the bottom line. If God did nothing else at all except what he did at the cross, we would be empowered to walk about this planet, God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yes.
And regardless of how we determine that communication to be, we are empowered by the fact that we are one with God. And how someone perceives their communication with God, or talking to God, or God talking to them, I've related this to people. Of course, I spent my time in mental institutions because of suicide attempts as a teenager. And then, got on medication, and the whole different world that is. And then, of course, I got involved in the charismatic movement, and they started trying to teach me how to hear the voice of God and how to hear voices. And I said, oh, I know how to do that. All I have to do is stop taking my medication. You know? me and the whole room full of people here, we all hear voices, you know. So the thing that I don't want to communicate to someone is that there is any degree of prayer or hearing from God that is something that needs to be attained to validate their spirituality.
Right.
I think
what people are asking is God answering prayer still? And, you know, I was involved in the charismatic movement as well, and that's all you did was you made demands upon God, you bound the devil, and then you would see the results. And it has been probably 7 or 8 years, or more maybe, that I've asked God for anything in prayer. But I do pray. But prayer is not just the words of my mouth. Prayer is a state of being. It's a mindset. And my prayer to God now is thank you. It's a simple giving of thanks in my heart, in my mind, when I think about it. And it could be for anything. It could be literally for a pretty sunset that I'm watching. But mostly, ladies and gentlemen, it's for the blood of Christ. And let me tell you something. You can never exhaust that kind of prayer, Michael.
No, you can't.
Because it's, as you said, in the same way we were talking about the concept of heaven, truly, to attain in your mind the concept of complete and utter forgiveness from God is almost unattainable for the human mind. And we can never, it never gets old. It never gets old talking about it. It never gets old praying about it. And so to the degree that releases my heart, I suppose there's an effect that way. And it's a good release, I can just tell you from personal experience.
Right.
But I don't think God's up there just, you know, waiting for us to ask for something that he knows that we either need or don't need or will be getting in the future anyway.
Yeah, and I would have to concur that my days of asking for specific things ended some time ago. Now, let me follow up with that though, that if a person is in a position in their understanding that they still want to do that and ask God for things, that's, please don't anyone think that this is the standard which you have to measure up to. Wherever you are in your understanding, that's where you operate. It's just like we talked about the issue of, I think it was up in Nova Scotia, they had some questions about speaking in tongues. And I certainly was absolutely persuaded about speaking in tongues. And one of my greatest goals...
At one point in your life.
Yes. Yeah, that when I was in the charismatic movement and word of faith movement. And one of my greatest goals was to speak in tongues. By the time I died, that I had said more words in tongues than I would in English. So that was my goal.
That's a good goal.
Yeah, I prayed 3 hours a day for quite a big period of my life back then. 3 hours a day in tongues. And now I admit I don't pray in tongues at all. I can. I can right now. I can, it doesn't make any difference. But
go ahead. Why don't you do that, Michael? Just pray.
Thank you. I think I'll pass on it.
Pray in tongues first. One of my favorite things is to be out with dinner or having a drink with a friend or something, and I'll say that I can pray in tongues right now. And they're like, "What do you mean?" I'll break it out right then.
Well, yeah, and that's the thing of it. But the thing I want people to understand is that, and we had some folks there who had had that experience and who still prayed in tongues. And my encouragement to them was, well, please then continue to do it. Because, again, it's irrelevant as to whether or not I believe God answers prayer or not. It's irrelevant as to whether I believe in praying in tongues or not. When it comes to the issue of the gospel and the redemption of the world.
It ties right back to what we were talking about. All behavior-based actions have really no bearing on how God views you,
spiritual or moral.
Exactly.
In fact, it does not change the gospel.
We just got a question, very correspondent. I think we've kind of answered it. But John from Port St. Lucie, Florida, said he's had the privilege of sitting and listening to many of your teachings, Michael, and he's in agreement with them. He says his only question is where do I fit in the body of Christ? I follow the truths of your teachings. However, I also operate in the so-called gifts of the Spirit. And that's, I'm saying so-called. What is your understanding in regards to the operation of the gifts today, and do you feel that it is familiar spirits in the church, or that the gifts are still viable for today?
I do think that the gifts of the Spirit are viable for today. Now, exactly what those look like as compared to them being sanctioned by a group or a church is another thing altogether different. I don't believe in the consistency of and the understanding of the gifts of the Spirit that they were given to operate within the confines of a group. I mean, how tragic that is to me. Word of knowledge or word of wisdom or any of the gifts. And maybe there's gifts that we don't even have all, we have 9 listed, but, I think there's probably a great deal more than that. But, why shouldn't it be that they operate at the grocery store, this understanding that somebody next to you needs help or whatever those things might be? Because, you see, we have a limited view. We call the body of Christ something that meets in a church building. And the body of Christ is the planet. The body of Christ is the entire human race. So, and this is where whatever is dynamic about someone's gifts or their gifting that they have, which everybody is gifted, but to think that you have to be within the walls of an organized religion to have the gifts of God to be in operation, to me is just—it's painful to think.
Not only that, but I mean, when you go to services or you see it on TV now, where people say they're welcoming the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Well, where do you think he was?
Yeah, well, evidently he needed to show up at that church, I guess.
It's Glenn Klein Online. We're talking with Michael Williams, as is our want on Wednesday nights on this webcast. So we're taking questions from all over the planet. We've got a question here now, Michael, from Ray in Racine, Wisconsin. He says that when Paul exposits upon the difference between the glory of Moses and the glory of Jesus, and then speaks about the God of the world blinding the minds of them which believe not, he asks, could it be that Moses was speaking as being the God of this world, and that the world being spoken of was the world of Judaism at the time?
Well, absolutely. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, the term world and worldly and carnal and all of those things, fleshly, those terms, Glenn, have all been defined by the church as something that they're not. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 describes the tabernacle where people, and this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, and it says that the first tabernacle, which was made with hands, was a place where people went to learn how to serve God. And Paul said this was the worldly tabernacle. I never will forget reading that and having had it drilled into my head what the term worldly meant. That worldly was, you know, the theaters, the appointment shops, anything that distracted you from church was worldly. And here Paul said that the place where you go to learn how to serve God, to learn the rules of what you have to do to serve God, is a worldly place. So, yes, those rules that they were learning were worldly rules, and yes, Moses was over that worldly system. And I really appreciate the question because it brings the focus of this whole thing. I think that's the reason why, Glenn, we have such a problem helping people to break away from the measurement of morality for spirituality, because these terms have been redefined, such as the term worldly, where even Paul warned, especially Paul warned us against becoming worldly. But what Paul was concerned with was us going back to that old order and that old system of teaching people what they have to do to serve God and the rules by which they have, the rules they have to keep, which he called carnal rules.
Right. It wasn't about watching movies or drinking, smoking, chewing, or hanging around with girls that do. He was talking about a mindset that is, frankly, as old as the Garden of Eden, which was self-righteousness.
Absolutely.
Man trying to attain to the righteousness of God apart from God.
Yes. And
or even in cooperation with God, for that matter.
Yes, and in cooperation with Moses, who received God's law. But it still was a worldly system, and it was based on carnal laws and rules. That Paul described again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that everything written in ink and stone has been completely done away with, that whole worldly system has been done. So, yes, I would concur that worldly system is the law.
That's just wonderful, ladies and gentlemen. Think about that. Everything that has been written in ink and stone has been done away with. If that's not something to say hallelujah about, if that's not something to kind of like the Mel Gibson scene in Braveheart when he just screams freedom at the end, this is what it's all about. And it's a beautiful thing. It's moving. It's touching. It's revolutionary. And when you get a glimpse of it, it has an impact on the way that you view yourself, and more importantly, on the way that God views you. What we're trying to do is get you to understand how God looks at you. Not on how you should look at God, but how he looks at you. And there are people all over the planet that are getting an understanding about this. We hear from them every week on this webcast. And one of the blessings, Michael, that people are getting is a sense that there's more people out there like them thinking this way. In fact, we've got an email from Todd in Amarillo, Texas. Last week, we got an email from Johnny in Amarillo. And I did not save your email if you're listening, Johnny, but Todd would like to get in touch with you. He lives in your town, and he believes this way. So, Johnny from Amarillo, if you are listening tonight or when you hear the archive or whatever, if you could just email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, if you want to get in touch with Todd, we'll get you guys in touch. And there's a growing sense. We had a question from Florida tonight. Here I am sitting in Florida. We had a question from Wisconsin already. Here's another question from Wisconsin. There's people just like you everywhere.
And they don't even know they're that close to each other. That's the thing.
Exactly. They might be within just short driving distance, and all of a sudden, you have a friend, you have a relationship, and it's a beautiful thing. It really is. Here's a question that comes from Chris Harrington. And he says, reprobate means to reprobate, that is, to contest the will. If the ones contesting the will are trying to substitute the law of Moses for the law of grace, then aren't the legalists, most evangelists, actually real reprobates? He says, I find it interesting that so many ministers and politicians are against gay marriage, and yet they themselves are gay. Are they afraid of all the good gay men will, what do they say? Are they afraid that all the good gay men will be involved in committed relationships and not want to have sex with them?
Oh, Jesus, help us all.
Point well taken, though. I mean, really, when you get back to the law of Moses, that is to contest the will. What is the will of God? The Bible says the will of God is not what is happening in your life at any given time. The Bible actually says, Michael, that the will of God is Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, so it's not, you know, right or left, Oak Street, or which job to take. And you know, again, there in all that I ever say or do, I do really hope that the message that we get across the entire planet is that fundamental difference that we're trying to say, bringing back again what you said just before, Glenn, because I think it's so important, and we will say it this time and many, many more times to come, is the fundamental difference between the gospel and what Christianity is preaching. Is Christianity is teaching people what to do and how to view God and what their opinion of God ought to be. The gospel is not a revelation of what you think about God. It's about what God thinks about you and everyone around you.
Exactly.
And yes, and I think that, you know, in the New Testament it talks about, you know, that as pertaining to the truth, they are reprobate. So, you know, but see, we take those terms, worldly and reprobate, and we see somebody sitting at a bar smoking a cigarette and a drink in their hand and, you know, slapping somebody's bottom, you know, they're reprobate, you know. But the true issues of the spiritual issues of carnality and spirituality, and terms such as reprobate, they've all been applied based on the paradigm of legalism. And one thing that people have always noticed about my teaching, I'm a stickler for Bible terminology. And because that terminology has been twisted, I don't want to go back in and try to come up with a new terminology for the gospel. I want to use the terminology that is there and allow the New Testament and the Scriptures to speak for themselves as to what that terminology is. It defines itself. We don't have to come up with our own thing about these things. But that's the reason I appreciate this particular email also, is that it's one of those things for that we allow ourselves to embrace those terms and see that in context they don't mean what we've been told.
And, you know, even in the English translation of the King James Version, the translation's not the best. But it's still in context, even in that translation, it still makes sense. If you read things in context, ladies and gentlemen, also, frankly, if you look at them consistently from the perspective of this gospel that we share, which we believe is the gospel, of course, it all kind of makes sense when you look at it that way. If you look at it through the prism of religion and the history of legalism that, as we said at the beginning of this webcast, that is literally into the thousands of years old now, it won't make any sense to you. But when you look at it, Michael, from the position of the gospel and the position of context, even with poorly translated words, it still makes sense.
Yes, even with the breakdowns of translation, from the original languages into the King James Version, and as faulty as it is, the big picture is so profound. You could mutter your way through it and still see the profound picture of the gospel. You could rip out pages and still see it. It would still be there. This incredible thing would still be there. You could have a whole book missing and it would still be there. Because the simplicity is so powerful. And that's the thing that that I get constantly, is that everything makes sense now. And before, there was this juggling game, that you had to toss one ball in the air and sit and look at the other one and figure it out before the other one came back down. And then you throw it up in the air and try to figure this one out. And then you got everything in the air and nothing makes sense. And here people are now looking at this gospel, and they're sitting there looking at one thing, not juggling five or six different doctrines or 24 or 1,000 different doctrines in the air. They're sitting looking at one simple basic revelation, saying, "My God, it is so simple."
The Bible even talks about the simplicity of the gospel.
Yes. Paul talked about the mystery, not the complexity.
Yeah, it's mysterious, no doubt about it. But
that mystery has been revealed.
Correct.
This is not a mystery that's still out there. This mystery has been revealed, and Paul went into detail to tell us what that mystery was, and the reason that the Christian world is still teaching it as a mystery is because they didn't accept Paul's definition of the revelation of the mystery, and that mystery was this. That God was in Christ, redeeming the whole world, and that's the basis.
Well, it's also when you recognize and begin to articulate that the entire world is redeemed, the human beings that are interacting with us, whether it be church leaders, religious leaders, our own family, spouses, whatever, they lose a large level of control over you. And this is one of the reasons that people wouldn't accept Paul's teaching, because they did not want to give up that control.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And the thing of it is that if we only knew the joy of giving up control, because the thing of it is, it's only a perceived control.
Right.
No one controls the life of another human being. You may have the perception of, and the other person may have the illusion of, but there is just no such thing.
And there might be some temporary control, but
yes.
At the end of the day, there's no control at all.
It does not exist. I mean, when we're both laying dead in the grave, where's the control then? But that is the wonderful thing that I have had to experience, is that people look at the gospel that I share and they say, "My God, it is so simple."
We're coming up against the clock, Michael, and we've got so many more questions. Let's tackle one more, and then we'll leave the rest for next week, ladies and gentlemen. We got an email from Faye in Oregon that I just want to mention before we get to our last question, that talks about how much she's getting out of these webcasts and that she's listened to them on the archive page at least two or three times. And she can't digest it all in just one single listening. The webcasts are archived at glennklineonline.com. You can listen to them at your convenience. And she's talking also about, Michael, making a financial contribution to this effort, which we need, ladies and gentlemen. And any amount helps. Even if you send $5, it's saying something, you're making a statement, and it's very, very much appreciated and encouraging to us to know that not only are you getting something out of this, but that you are also participating in it in an active way. And you can make a donation at gospelrevolution.com. Just click on the donation site, and the PayPal thing will come up, and you have different ways of giving. But let's finish tonight, Michael, with a question from the UK. Paul is there listening in Great Britain, and he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, it states that Jesus will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. He says many Christians believe this is referring to a future return of Christ because there's no record of Jesus coming back down from heaven in the same way. Please explain your understanding of this verse.
Well, first we have to understand the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, not only would we have to try to understand this statement as being something that they were saying that that is quoted here by the apostles in the book of Acts, but also we'd have to try to resolve the progress of their understanding throughout the book of Acts. They have at least a progressive, it is a progressive understanding. And at some points they chose not to agree. It was some 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus that they even believed that the gospel was for anyone but except the Jews. They also believed that in purification rites, which they put Paul through,
They were still sacrificing animals in the temple until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, for goodness sake.
Yes, and this was the disciples who were participating in this. So, definitely during those years, I don't know about the later ones, but so the book of Acts is not a place where anyone should find doctrinal truth. You say, well, which books of the New Testament do you derive doctrinal truth from? None of them. We derive doctrinal truth from the scriptures, which Jesus and all the writers of the New Testament said were the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, where, and I do teach out of the New Testament a lot, but I teach it where that I can validate that the prophets spoke of these things in this way, that's exactly the way that they spoke of it. The prophets never foretold of the coming of the Messiah and it being divided up into at least 2,000 year separate events. It just is not spoken of by the prophets. And even the misconception, this is such a major thing that the prophets don't speak of it. The only way that the Christian community can put it in a delayed version is to completely ignore the revelation of Daniel and come up with a 70th week of Daniel that hasn't happened yet. Now, if you read the 70 weeks of Daniel, it tells you the entire involvement of the work of Jesus Christ in the earth. It's all there. It's all complete. And it all was completed 2,000 years ago. But because we do not embrace the fact that the entire world has been redeemed, that sin has been abolished, that the law has been done away with, that the fullness of God now dwells within us, because we do not accept the facts of the gospel, the Christian world has had to impose a delay in Daniel's 70-week prophecy, which you don't find anything about Daniel saying, whoops, right here in the middle, I'm going to put a little delay.
Press pause. We'll pick this up in a couple thousand years.
Yes, or 4,000. You know, we know it's at least 2,000 now, and counting. But the fact of it is that there is no understanding. I do believe that the disciples, they did not have a complete concept of the absolute total fulfillment of the work of the cross. Paul comes along and brings lots of correction to their teaching. Whether anybody wants to believe that or not, Paul actually did bring lots of correction to their teaching. And they battled over these teachings, and that is also listed in the book of Acts. So I can't answer probably that. I can't figure out a lot of other verses. But the one thing that I am required to do by Jesus himself is to go look into the prophecies, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Obadiah, all of the prophets, and see if whether these things that have been said are so or not. So when somebody tells me that the work of the cross was complete, oh yes, but there's coming a time when he's going to come back and everybody's going to be judged, and it's like, I'm sorry, there is no scripture. There are none of the prophets spoke of that pause button. They just, it's not there. There is no delay spoken of. And if you read the 70th week of Daniel, it says very clearly that the 70th week of Daniel would be fulfilled when everlasting righteousness would come in and that the Most Holy would be anointed.
Yes.
And so by them saying that the 70th week of Daniel hasn't been fulfilled, while it's convenient for them to explain away the redemption of the world, they are also denying that Jesus Christ has been anointed, the most holy of all. So that's the response. We could get bogged down in an eternity of trying to understand this verse as opposed to that verse. But we have got to become people of the scriptures that Jesus told us that we had to be, and as Paul, and even Peter and James and John, you know, whether they agreed about the scriptures or not, they at least knew what they were.
Well, they agreed on what the scriptures were.
They absolutely
and
did.
And Michael, you alluded to the fact that Jesus and all the disciples who wrote what we call the New Testament is just the compilation of writings that we call the New Testament. They didn't call it the New Testament. The New Testament was the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And the circumcision of the heart. Michael has a fantastic teaching, ladies and gentlemen, that's available at gospelrevolution.com on the scriptures. It's an extensive, hours-long teaching on exactly what the scriptures are, what they mean, and how it has, the misunderstanding of what we call the Word of God or the scriptures has really led to a lot of our problems. And so we encourage you to go to the gospelrevolution.com website, peruse all the teachings. There's things you can listen to for free on there. There's tapes you can order. There's donations you can make. And there's ways to get Mike to come to your area to speak to you and your group. We've got questions still on the board for next week, Michael, from Leah
Awesome. And
from Johnny and from Gary and from Susan. But we are over time already.
Thanks, everybody, for tuning in.
We really appreciate and stay in touch with us during the course of the week. Lord willing, if the creek don't rise, we'll do it again next week. Same time, same bat channel, same bat station, 9 o'clock Eastern time. Want to thank Patrick Jones for engineering and producing tonight's webcast. Michael, thank you for your time and your insight. As always, we love you.
And thank you, Glenn.
This is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody.